I just want to begin by giving a warm welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are visiting us. The door is open to the whole world. Now, just by way of explanation, yes, we Christians have a Bible, but we're not simply people of the book. That's a designation for Muslims who live by a text. But rather, we are people who live in the story of God. Beginning in creation, right to the end, is God has created and set up mankind in a relationship with him. And through the entire span of time has worked out his relationship with mankind to be enjoyed in all eternity. Now the centerpiece of that story, the very turning point, is the good news of Jesus Christ. It begins in Bethlehem with his birth, his coming into the world. And we celebrate that at Christmas. It goes through his crucifixion, when he joined us not simply with our nature in becoming human, but in our relationship with God under the heavy weight of sin and the judgment of death for sin. And there he identified with us in our true need. To die, not as we die, because our life is forfeited before we were born. It was forfeited when our parents first sinned. But to die in obedience to God, as a sacrifice to God, to form a relationship of life with God in that obedience to death. And he rose again, and we celebrate that on Sunday morning. And then for 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He had made the news, and now he was informing and instructing the people who had spread the news. And he sent them out, but he said, before you go, hold it. His last step on earth was, as we saw last Sunday, to ascend up to Bethany on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem where he was crucified and where he was raised from the dead. And there talking with disciples, he lifted up his hands and a cloud took him up into heaven. And that's it for Jesus' footsteps on earth. But is it the end of the gospel story? No, it is only a new beginning. And that new beginning began with an explosive event on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. And if we celebrate Easter, count 50 days, here we are, Pentecost. To keep up with the celebration of the story, we're going to focus on that. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you gave your Son to complete that relationship between you as a holy God who cannot be touched or changed by sin, with us as sinful, changeable human beings. And we thank you that you gave your Son to be identified with us, and he went all the way to stand with us under your holy judgment on sin. And there, in a perfect obedience and sacrifice, he died for us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead, and for us it's life from the dead. And we thank you he sent the news to the whole world. And now he's reigning in heaven over all, but we thank you that he gave the Spirit to bring, as it were, heaven down to earth, and to touch down where the gospel is heard and believed. And we pray that we can experience that today in our land. Yes, in our land that has turned its back on you and is suffering its consequences. And yet there's life from the dead for all lands and for all people everywhere. And may that be experienced again, and may that joyful sound go forth from here. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to begin with Jesus' announcement of the great turning point in history. Because this all happened in history. And by the way, it not just happened in history in the sense that it happened really in the past, on earth, in human experience. When we think of history, we don't think of a mere log of what happened. For example, if 2,000 years ago, a woman washed dishes, we hardly count that as history. Because history is made. And what we like to remember is those events that have changed the course of history, that actually have shaped history as we find it and ourselves in it today. And indeed, the events of the gospel are the greatest history-making events of all time. Even our calendar is based on them. So Jesus announces this great turning point in history in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. See, the first part of the Bible is what we Christians call the Old Testament, which the Jews at the time of Jesus called the Law and the Prophets. It begins with the Law of Moses. And the Law of Moses set up the covenant relationship between God and Israel, so that here's a nation among all nations in which God now takes his place. And then from Israel and that covenant, he's engaging all nations around with him as God of history, not just God, the Creator. The law points out sin, and it drew out the sin of mankind in the people of God. You know, it's one of those struggles of being God's people. God uses us to draw out universal human sin and to deal with it as he is forming his relationship with us. That's one of the heavy plights of being the chosen people of God. But God didn't abandon his people for exposing their sin and engaging them, as it were, in that lab trial, working out the issues of a holy God and a sinful mankind. He gave prophets who would monitor, who would guide. If we want to use the metaphor of a lab experience, as things are happening, as results are coming, they're the ones that are tabulating it, and they're the ones that are giving further directions how to pursue this to the end. And as it was moving to the end, and it was showing that human sin is systemic, and under the law of Moses, it can never be eradicated. It's really going from bad to worse. And when they saw the ultimate failure, then they opened up the vision of the kingdom of God. God will not give up. This scene of failure is a scene for God to come in, and God would step in with one man, the Messiah. And he would not stand in a succession of kings, because his kingdom would be everlasting, eternal. He would not be another failing link. You know, a chain is only as strong as the weakest link. And the sons of David were all weak links and getting weaker and weaker. But he would be strong with the might of the Lord. So he would stand eternally, and in him, God's authority and wisdom and power would fully become realized in flesh and blood on earth, and he'd bring in the kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish people who inherited these scriptures and were the stewards of it, the custodians of it, were left waiting for 400 years with this one hope. Don't give up. Let's hold it until Messiah comes, the kingdom of God. And then God sent a prophet, according to the last promise of the Old Testament, who would prepare the way of the Lord and turn hearts. He was John the Baptist, preparing people for the coming one and the coming kingdom. Who is this one? Well, what John said, I come baptizing with water, a water ritual that can really only touch your skin, the outside. It never really touches the heart. But the prophets of the Old Testament talked about God washing the heart, really changing the heart, the inward cleansing. So John says, come, confess your sins as a symbol. I'll baptize you in the Jordan. But the greater one comes, and he doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And those people who knew the Old Testament knew exactly what that meant. Let me just explain the Holy Spirit, introduction to the Holy Spirit. He is introduced in the second verse of the Bible. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we ask, how? Well, the earth that God created was without form and void. It was empty. It was a chaos. Darkness covered it. And then it says, in those negative conditions, the Spirit of God hovered. And God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And now you get a relationship between God and creation, and let's just review it very carefully. God created matter, but he never put into matter the physical stuff, the physics, the chemistry, the energy, and the power of creation. It can only be sustained in what God has made it. The relationship of creator belongs only to God, and he will not give that glory of creator and share it with any creature, not even with angels, because we're to worship God only. But that relationship must be complete. God above all, the source, in eternity, beyond our comprehension, but also God communicating, and through his word, personally communicating and relating, but then also God present in this world. We use the word immanent for that. That means he's in the world, but he's not just a part of the world. In his transcendence, outside of over everything, he relates to the world and he is present in. So the Bible makes it very clear, wherever you go in the universe, there is God present. And how? By his Spirit. And the Spirit is the full personal presence of God with all the power of God. But the Spirit of God, with all of that presence and power divine, will only ever do one thing, what God says. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Chaos can make a lot of noise, but the Spirit doesn't obey it, because then he'd empower chaos. And by the way, people still, in their sin and alienation, are chaotic, and we make a lot of emotional noise. And we sometimes throw it at God in prayer. I can tell you one thing. God will never take orders from you. He's not going to empower your chaos. Wouldn't that be terrible if our attitudes and emotions became carried out with divine power? Whoa. You know, if you really want to hear it, just imagine standing by the throne of God and listening to all the prayers of expressed emotions and the attitudes and curses that come up to God. What chaos if God carried them all out. But the Holy Spirit, with his divine presence over the chaos, receives what is from the source and God in all eternity, his will and purpose. What God communicates by his word, and then he overcomes the chaos and raises out of our chaos a creation. You know, on a beautiful day like this, coming to church this morning, seeing the mountains still capped with snow, the valleys, it's a beautiful creation raised out of chaos. And yet, earth was vulnerable. And so God placed man and breathed into him the spirit of life as a living personal link between God in heaven and man on earth. And man was set up in a relationship with God in which he was to deny himself the God role, but truly image and represent God. And we know how Satan got in. And guess what? The very earth that God placed under man now tends again to chaos under human rule, and then under God's judgment on us for our sin. So much for the introduction of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now you see, when we come to the end of the Law and the Prophets, everybody is waiting for the big change. Who's ruling the world but the Romans? They're pagans. They're mean, they're cruel. In the vision of Daniel, they're seen as the last great empire threatening God's people, Israel. And they're seen like inanimate, like a machine. And that's really true, that by the time the Romans really figured out how to rule the world, they invented the ruling machine. Impersonal, brutal, crushing, get out of their way or they'll crush you, subdue or whatever, okay. But what God presented is ultimately the Son of Man, a true human being who would receive the kingdom from God, the Father, and who would bring God's reign down that's living. And that is there in true humanity. And how beautiful it is if God shows himself truly in a fulfilled humanity, so that as we can know the Son of Man, we can really know God. Now that's what they were waiting for. And this is where Jesus says, now, since the days of John, who was the last prophet, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And this is where Jesus comes in. He is the coming one. And let me just review his story from the point of view of the Holy Spirit. So if we did introduction to the Holy Spirit, part one, let's look at introduction to the Holy Spirit, part two. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then he was raised in Nazareth, hidden away from the public eye. And had he simply spent his life as the carpenter of Nazareth, he would have never made history like every carpenter. He would have done his job. He would have died. His memory would have perished. And people would still be looking for God's history to be made. But nobody realized hidden in that carpenter was the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, the heir to David's throne. By the way, I really love this one, and this is a favorite Christmas theme of mine. You know, when you look at where God is going to show his authority, where God's going to make a difference, the world makes us look to Washington, D.C., to Moscow, to Beijing. For us Canadians, maybe to Ottawa as a connection with some world-shaking power. Or we look to Hollywood or to universities. And we can liken that to a mountain range of peaks of authority and power and influence. All eyes are set to the mountain tops, right? And God works in the valleys where people aren't looking. They weren't looking to a stable in Bethlehem and a manger, and they certainly weren't looking to Nazareth. But then when John the Baptist, the prophet, came out to announce, to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit, the carpenter of Nazareth comes down and he introduces himself, presents himself for introduction in the most amazing way. And that is, he steps down into the muddy waters of the Jordan. God always starts with a low on the ground in the muddy. And there, where sinners were confessing their sins to the prophets in anticipation of a forgiveness to come and a life to come, Jesus stood with them. It's amazing that the prophet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, immediately realized, whoa, I should not be baptizing you. You might wonder, how did John actually clue into that? Because you see, you got to remember that the people would come down and join him in the river, and he'd probably put a hand on the shoulder, and very intimately, they would whisper their sins into his ears. Isn't it nice to be able to confess to somebody that you can trust, who doesn't live in your village and who's not going to gossip, but who actually can engage you in humble confession with the assurance of forgiveness? So they were all coming down, and it's amazing what John heard. He heard all what we would call the gossip or potential gossip of the land as people had to confess their sins. And then his cousin, Jesus, comes. And whatever the conversation was, John realized, he makes me feel sinful. Have you ever met that you thought you were better than other people and maybe outwardly were, and then you saw a better person and he made you look dark? Well, that's what John said. So John says, hey, you should be baptizing me. I should be confessing my sin to you. And Jesus said, let it be. This is the way God wants us to fulfill all righteousness. And he obeyed. And Jesus, without confessing a sin, was baptized among the sinners. Now, there is a huge connect. You know, the Bible is a whole story, and you can read it at different levels. And sometimes we just read each incident on its own, and we miss the wonder. After all, it began with the Spirit of God hovering over the watery surface, the deep. And here Jesus now introduces himself in the muddy Jordan. And as he identifies with us in our chaos, in our sin, when he comes out, an amazing thing happened. Heaven opened. The form of a white dove descended and landed on him as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Again, answering to the Holy Spirit swaying and hovering over the chaos, the watery chaos in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, the Son that I love, in whom I'm well pleased. And that takes up language of the Old Testament. Psalm 2, when God declares, you are my son. Isaiah 42, look at my servant in whom I'm well pleased. The voice of God in Psalm 2 and in Isaiah 42 combined. This is the Son whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. Why? Well, you might say, of course, he's God's son, the virgin born. Of course, he's sinless. But God never said that over Jesus in the carpenter shop. Why did God say, with whom I'm pleased? Because the ultimate step of righteousness was displayed. That rather than holding self off from us in our sin and chaos, he would come and stand with us where sins are confessed. And he did it as a commitment to load up on all that confession and truly carry through. You know, let's think of a parent where you have a rowdy, naughty, failing kid, a total failure kid. Eventually, the kid confesses the total failure, and a loving parent stands beside the kid, doesn't throw the kid out on the street, and loads up on all of the mistakes and problems and says, I'm not just going to fix it for you, but I'm going to engage you with me, and we'll get it right. And the child is raised, as it were, from the muddy waters of confession. And boy, when God saw his son take that step of obedience, of identification with sinners, God says, that is what makes me well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit, with all of the power that the prophets had prophesied of the Spirit coming down, because the word Messiah means the one who's anointed by the Spirit, all of a sudden works with the one who's willing to carry the burden of the world's sin. By the way, before I leave my part two on the introduction of the Holy Spirit, we're followers of Jesus, those of us who are Christians. And we got to learn that there where lives are broken and people are confessing their sin, don't punish them for the confession, but identify with them. And like Jesus, do your part in following him and taking up the heavy burden to raise sinners from the mud, as it were. And that's where the power of the Spirit works. Well, Jesus carried that burden, and his heart gravitated with the power of the Spirit, not to the healthy, but to the sick. When criticized, he says, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick, not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. You see, there's something about Jesus. If you want the Messiah to come into your life, you better put yourself in his mission field, the road that he's traveling, where you can encounter him. And I'm going to tell you, it's not your self-righteousness. It's not your goodness. It is where you place yourself before him as sick and sinful. And if you don't take that place, you're stepping out of the highway of the kingdom. Well, for Jesus to walk that highway meant that he had to go all the way. He was crucified and he died for our sins. But then the Holy Spirit now works in a whole new way. The very Spirit by which he was conceived in the womb of Mary, the very Spirit that descended upon him and anointed him for all those healing miracles, to take people who were dying and some who were dead and raise them up to life. What power divine now takes Jesus under the load of our sin. He died and he's raised from the dead in his body. And he made the news. And he said, this is where I touch everyone. You see, what we've got to understand about Jesus, as long as he was on earth, his power was there for one man who was blind, for one person who was lame, for one corpse that needed to be raised. But when he died for our sins, he touched everyone, because it's the universal common problem. We're under sin and the sentence of death. And there he identified with us all. And there he worked the miracle for all. We all just need life from the dead. If you get healed, you'll get sick again or you'll die in the end. But man, what you need is a new life, eternal life, that is going to raise you forever. And this is what Jesus came to bring about. Now, the end of that story is the ascension, Jesus in heaven. And last Sunday, we looked at that. And what that meant is now that Jesus has universalized his mission, it's no longer limited to Galilee. He did say, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus never carried out a mission to Gentile nations. Now it's no longer localized that where Jesus is, that's where the holy bubble is of the Holy Spirit moving around. Once he died for our sins and rose again, his work is universal, because now he has established a relationship that is universal for all mankind everywhere. And the whole point of his ascension is that just like heaven is over all the earth, and so I don't care where you are on the globe, you are under heaven directly, right? And so Jesus ascended now is in that sphere of God's sovereignty and his omnipresence. And that means that the relationship that he gives is no longer localized, that you have to go to Jerusalem, or you have to go to Nazareth, or Bethlehem, or here, or there. Wherever people are under the heaven, there they are, standing within the relationship that Jesus Christ opened up through his death and resurrection. And wherever they are, they can confess their sins in the light of God. They can put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they can enter into a new relationship of life that is life from the dead. Wherever they are, they can gather with Christians. They have Jesus in them and they have Jesus with them. That's the point of the ascension of Jesus. His relationship with mankind now is universalized, as universal as God's relationship with mankind. But in many ways, that kind of leaves us blinded. And this is where we're going to go to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Now here Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. I can just see him talking to them, and they all had their eyes fixed on him. And listen how the story goes. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight, disappeared up into heaven. And by the way, you got to remember that these were Jews and they knew their Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the image for God coming, because God is invisible and God is in heaven, was that God rides in on a cloud. It's simply heavenly mobility. It covers God so you don't see him, but he comes in on a cloud, his presence. And for them, the connection would not be lost, that if a cloud enveloped Jesus and elevated him to heaven, he's riding the cloud as the Lord rides the cloud. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way, that is on the clouds, as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, you see, the disciples were very human, and that's kind of nice that they were left with their humanity, because I think we all are a bit stuck with this. Jesus, as long as we read the Gospels and see you moving around, we can kind of, in our mind's eye, envision that. Isn't it true? You can see a man doing this, doing that. But Jesus in heaven, it's very hard to focus on that. He's disappeared. He's over all. And many of us can just gaze into heaven and say, "I don't know what to make of this. There's very little now for me to focus on." And that struggle that we have is the struggle of faith. I'm going to point out something to you. When you present the gospel of Jesus Christ to non-Christians, they're staring into a cloud. You know, when you talk about Jesus healing the sick, doing nice things on earth, they say, "Sure." But that was 2,000 years ago. Where is he now? When you say he's in heaven, he's alive, show me. I can't see him. And God puts us through that struggle of blindness because we have to be trained that just like we only can see the glory of God the Creator through the mind's eye, God is invisible. And faith is that conviction of things invisible and unseen. In the same way, we have to now realize that any relationship that God builds with mankind is first of all going to have to be seen from God's side, who is invisible, given to us, and we discover our struggle to really believe. But it didn't stop there, because it says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And there are 120 of those disciples, the 12 that Jesus chose, and others to make up a company of 120. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was among them. They were together for 10 days, regrouping, as it were, not just a pod of disciples, but now to take on the form that Jesus gave them as a true congregation. And they were praying. And now we see the other side. Jesus went up to heaven at the ascension. 10 days later, see heaven come down. Acts 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Once again, you know, you read this and you say, "Whoa, what's going on? This is weird." If you understand, the weird is wonderful. So I'm going to have to take you into the Hebrew scriptures and show how that's where you get the code to understand this all. The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Sunday following Passover. Another one of the feasts where all Jews, male Jews, 20 years and older, were to appear in Jerusalem. So the pilgrims again just filled the city to worship God. And then in that scene when the whole world was gathered, that is represented by the Jews and those who tagged on with the Jews as proselytes or God-fearers, heaven came down. Now, then all of a sudden, there is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, to understand that, you have to understand that the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it can be used for wind or spirit. By the way, so does the word spirit come from the Latin. All languages use the idea of wind or breath or air in motion to conceptualize the idea of spirit, because spirit is invisible, but it is present, it is felt, it moves, and it's associated with life and the very sign of life. And so when this wind filled the whole room in which they were sitting, the whole house, we get this idea of the Holy Spirit now present and the visible auditory sign of a wind, and it's immersing them all. Now, this is fulfilling the promise of John the Baptist. He will come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. The word baptism comes from a Greek word which means to immerse. And so we see all 120 immersed in this mighty rushing wind, and the very power and presence of God now descends upon them to make them alive, the very body and social organism of Jesus Christ. But not only was there the wind, there were the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And you might say, what does that mean? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, whenever God set up an altar and he accepted the worship of his people, to inaugurate that altar for worship, God was the one who ignited the sacrifice with fire. God answers by fire, because we present ourselves, our sacrifice to God, but God, by his Spirit and power, has to ignite it with his fire, holy fire, so it ascends up to God. So it's a very simple metaphor, okay? And interestingly, what the Spirit is saying is now the worship to God, the way people present themselves to God, is now activated not on a physical altar, but on the very heads of the disciples who are baptized in the Spirit. But you say, why are there flames that are like dividing tongues? In the Old Testament, all worship of God formerly was in one temple in Jerusalem, in one language, in Hebrew. But now that Jesus Christ has established a universalized relationship with God, the Spirit of God is going to raise up worship all over the earth at the same time, so that all people now can worship God and speak for God in their own language. That's why you don't need to learn Hebrew in order to worship God or to know God. The Bible has been translated into all languages. And all over the world today, in all tongues, the Bible is read and God is praised and he is worshiped. And that is energized by the Holy Spirit. As all of a sudden heaven touches down, the Spirit's presence is there. The fire of the heart, as it were, is ignited. Our offering to God is accepted by the energy of the Spirit. And the church has been ever since speaking for God and worshiping God in every language. Isn't that beautiful? That's the sign of Pentecost. But there's more. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Spirit that now baptized them all, so they were all in one Spirit, filled each of them inside. And that's one of the beautiful things about this gift. And that is, we are in Christ. We all share one relationship with Christ in one Spirit. We all share one life. And so there is the one for all. But that doesn't mean that our religion is simply that you got to be part of the group, and only in the group do you have it. But all who are in the Spirit in one relationship with Christ in heaven have the Spirit internally within. It's right within. I suppose it would be the difference between a natural arm with my fingers and a robotic arm. A robotic arm is attached to me and controlled, but the metal or whatever it is made of does not have my life in it. Right? It's mechanical. And sometimes religion becomes mechanical. People participate in the worship, in the words, but they're left out of it. It's not in them. Not so with true life, because when I have my natural arm, my lifeblood, my life is in each member. It animates each member, the whole body. So the life is the life of the whole body, and it's a life in each of the members. That's living. That's organic. The church is an organism. And that is only possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we continue to read that as they were speaking, as the Spirit gave them utterance, the people from all over the world heard them, each one in their own tongue, in their own language. And they were amazed. What is this? And what did they hear? They heard them declaring the mighty deeds of God. So you say, what does that involve? Well, go back and read the book of Psalms, which is the worship book of the Old Testament in the temple in Jerusalem. You see, they didn't sing up their own deeds, how good they were, what they're going to do, their own commitments to God. They didn't sing up their own emotions, but rather they sang of the great things that God has done for them. And that is what they declared, not simply in worship to God, but many of the Psalms actually declare it musically to all nations, to engage all people in the celebration of God, to know God for the great things that God has done and is doing. And that's the vision of the prophets in the kingdom of God, that indeed God's word would be heard by people in all languages, and it would draw all together, ultimately in the kingdom of God, one international community united in the experience of God and in the praise of God's salvation. Now that is what Pentecost is all about. All the symbolism and all that happened really is simply that which the Spirit is doing now in a new normal, because God always begins by working supernaturally, but he never repeats supernatural events. There's no second Mount Sinai experience. There's no second Mount Carmel experience. There's no second incarnation, virgin birth experience. There's no second crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus experience. There's no repeat. In God's history, there's no encore. But each miraculous touchdown of God brings the work of God and the people of God to a new level of normal. The norm is what God has done, the relationship he's established in a supernatural way. And now, by the Spirit of God, that has to be worked out. That's why Pentecost will never be repeated. But I'll tell you what is happening. It's being fulfilled in normal ways as people spread throughout the world, learn languages, translate the Bible, let people write songs and compose prayers in their own language. And amazingly, the normal of the world with all its languages and cultures is elevated by the great miracle of Pentecost. And that new normal is going to produce something that is going to way outstrip Pentecost. So that just looks like almost a little shadow event. That means all the outward supernatural signs. And we read of that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." You see, Jesus said, when you receive the Spirit, go out into all nations and tell everybody about the good news. And they went. But it's going to end with all the people who have heard the good news being gathered in one big church in heaven. I just wanted to give you a glimpse of what that looks like. First of all, you see people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. And because you see them with those distinctives that they had on earth, it means in heaven they're not going to be wiped out. Heaven will be the most multicultural place ever, where God has gathered people from every nation, tribe, people, and language group. Isn't that beautiful? It's not going to be boring. It's not going to be a communist utopia where we all have to wear khaki brown. It'll be colorful. But what are the colors? Well, first of all, let's look at the unity. The one thing that brings them together is that they stand before the throne of God, the kingdom of God, God's eternal reign. They bow to God. And the Lamb, which is Christ sacrificed for their sins. Everyone who is there is going to be united in this, that Jesus died for his and her sins. And they share a common experience of forgiveness. This is beautiful. Three things in the church unite every human being. We're all God's creatures made in the image of God. We all have sinned, and we all are forgiven by the blood. That's our unity. But they're clothed in white, in purity. First of all, the sins, the stains of sin have been washed away, so we won't know each other for the sins we've committed and all those stains. That's going to be gone. But there's also the white, which the Bible teaches is the righteous acts of the saints by the Holy Spirit. We actually positively work by the grace of God and do righteousness. And that's all that we'll be known for. Isn't that beautiful? But this is where the diversity comes in. Because whether you're Chinese or Mexican or German or Dutch or East Indian or whatever, you know, we all share a common sin. But it works out in many ugly colors. And sin is very systemic to all of our native cultures. And to really become righteous by the power of the Spirit might be a very different struggle and experience for a German, as I am, as it might be for a Chinese person. Because we all come from different directions, right? With different struggles. And grace does not erase the difference, but I believe in heaven there will be a display of every conceivable cultural sin and trap that people have been within. The blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit saves. And just think of it that we can share those stories. I might have to confess my struggles to overcome my German default settings, and I could fill an hour confessing those sins. I'm still struggling with those. But you might come from a very different culture where sin had a very different dress and a very different bent. And you share your story, and I realize that my story is not the only one. I remember an evangelist telling a story which I heard as a child, a German evangelist, by the way. I went to a German crusade as a kid. And he tried to illustrate this. He spun out a story. After Jesus had died, there was a man who got healed. He was blind. And he thought it would be really nice to bring together all the people that were healed. And we could have a fellowship in memory of our healings. And then he wanted each one to tell their story. And one person said, you know, I got healed. Jesus just spoke the word. He wasn't even present. And I got healed. Amazing grace. No physical contact. The power of the word. Another person says, well, in my case, it was a Sabbath. And he mudded my eyes and made me wash off the mud. And only as I washed off the mud, I got healed. No, that's salvation by works. That doesn't sound right. And he wanted everybody to have a cookie cutter story just like his. And what they were discovering, everybody got touched and healed in a different way outwardly. And it was breaking down as everybody wanted their experience to be the standard of healing. And one little kid gets up at the end and says, hold it, we all got healed. The Lord saves in so many different ways, and each different way shows another side of the way sin is dealt with. And this is the celebration the church brings together. And in heaven, it will all be displayed. You will not see me as a German. But you will see me as a German who's been redeemed. And by the way, I got saved praying in German. So there's one thing I know, that God knows German because he answers German prayers. But then, of course, it's true of Chinese, it's true of Dutch, it's true of all. You know, God brings us together, and I believe the whole beautiful spread and distribution of mankind in our unity as creatures, distributed through different lands, with different cultures, twisted in different ways by sin, all will be brought home for an array of the diversified glory of one event. Jesus died for them all. He rose for them all, and the Spirit is given for them all. And think of how awesome and powerful that one event is to make eternal history. Now, finally, they were waving palms. And that, by the way, answers to Palm Sunday, when Jesus was introduced to Jerusalem as the humble king to make the sacrifice. And people were saying, Hosanna, which means save now. And so they're repeating Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into this world, waving palms and saying, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. And that's what our function is on earth. It's beginning here. And boy, will it be beautiful when it's all pulled together. So that's my Pentecostal message. Get the vision. Jesus ascended and disappeared, but the Spirit descended and appeared. And now Jesus is working as Lord over all through all of his disciples, forming one great universal church, touching down in all areas with their differences and variations to engage all in one great redemption with its full array of colors of how people are redeemed. Now we're going to come to the communion. When Jesus left, he had a band of 12 disciples, which answered to the 12 tribes of Israel, which represented the unity of God's people in their internal diversity. And he did one thing for his absence, so they would come together and, as it were, touch base, always the unifying center. He gave them this very simple meal. It's not about feeding your stomach. It is a material way of us making contact. So in a visible way, we can be reunited in our relationship with Christ, who died for us and rose and is in heaven. He gave us the bread as a symbol of his body, the humanity that he took on so that we can live by his humanity and sacrifice and all be brought together in one body of Jesus. He gave the cup as a symbol of the sharing in his blood that he shed for all to bring all into one covenant of forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to tell you, the only thing that keeps the church together on earth, and it will be celebrated in heaven, is that Christ shed his blood for us. And we have a commitment to it that we forgive one another. We confess our sins. And the Holy Spirit energizes and empowers this by enabling us even to suffer as Christ suffered, to stay together, to help one another, to labor in his great redemptive work, and then to forgive one another and to experience that forgiveness, that where there's forgiveness, there's a life flowing and there is renewal. And we do this in remembrance of Christ, to recall his sacrifice and to act on it until Jesus comes. And I just want to say, this is only for people who are openly committed Christians, not for non-believers, and for Christians who have committed themselves with other Christians to walk together, to realize the great redeeming power of Jesus' death to bring about God's new people on earth. If you're not there, if you're indecisive, let it be your moment of honesty before him and let it pass by. Jesus answers the faith in your heart, and we only receive the Spirit of God as from within our hearts we confess and believe. This is no way of becoming a Christian. It's a way of being maintained in the visible body of Jesus toward that day when we'll all be gathered together. And it can be a moment for you to confess your sins and give your heart to the Lord in faith. Or if you're a believer, for you to affirm your unity with all Christians in the visible body of Jesus Christ. So this is our moment before him. God bless us.